Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, originally one book in the Hebrew Bible. It wasn't separated until after the time of Jesus, actually, about the 2nd century AD. And we, of course, are familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah's two books, but it wasn't that originally. So this book, I'll call it a book, tells a story of two men with one purpose. And the one purpose is rebuilding. To rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the people of God. And we read too in Ezra of the rebuilding of the temple, a work that was actually finished before Ezra and Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, but it is retold by Ezra in his early chapters. And we also see the means by which the rebuilding of the temple and the city and the people was achieved, was carried out. And we can learn from that today. Now that the period here is the middle of the 5th century, about 450 to 400 BC. Well over 100 years earlier, in 587 BC, the people of Judah and Jerusalem were taken into exile in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, and the city and the temple were destroyed, and all the precious things, furnishings from the temple were taken to Babylon. And that's where 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings leave us. But 2 Chronicles ends on a note referring to someone called Cyrus, a king of Persia, who actually overran the Babylonian Empire and so, as it were, inherited by conquest the Jewish people and the good things from the temple. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." In other words, to rebuild the temple. "Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, let him go up." And that return of people to Jerusalem began happening in 538 BC, about 50 years after they'd been taken into exile. Rebuilding the temple, however, took a long time, as we shall see. It was many more years, 80 years after Cyrus's decree, that Ezra went to Jerusalem in 458 BC. 13 years later, 445, Nehemiah followed, and Ezra was still there, as we see from Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah becomes the governor, Ezra still there as the teacher and the scribe. God called these men to rebuild the people and the city. That's pretty much the end of the date. So I'm sorry if you don't like dates, but it's helpful to get the context. So we're going to look at these books, and beginning with Ezra, the rebuilding of the temple, and the beginning of the rebuilding of the people. So Ezra tells us in chapters 1 to 6 of his book about the rebuilding of the temple. And he is here repeating or recording events that actually happened long before he went to Jerusalem. He's writing history. Okay, the first 6 chapters, Ezra is writing history. He's writing what happened about 60 years before he actually arrived in Jerusalem. And he, in the first 6 chapters, I'm not going to read them, but there are lots of letters and official records. And there are lists of the articles they brought back from the temple, lists of men who women who returned, or men particularly returned from exile, lists of the leaders who returned with him. Towards the end of his book, lists of men who transgressed in mixed marriages with women of other races and nations. How does Ezra begin? It's interesting. Ezra begins with pretty much the same words as 2 Chronicles ends. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it into writing and so forth. The Lord has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. So the first three or four verses of Ezra are exactly the same as the last three or four verses of 2 Chronicles. And Ezra then goes on to record in these six chapters what happened. That first the exiles returned from Babylon with the vessels for the temple. Some 50,000 or so returned in 538 with a man called Zerubbabel, who was the descendant of David's kingly line. They rebuilt the altar first and they offered sacrifice. And that's recorded in chapter 3. They set the altar in its place. And they burnt offerings morning and evening. And they began to rebuild the temple. But there was a mixed reaction to the laying of the foundations. Chapter 3, verse 11 says this. Some sang responsively, they praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Not the whole temple yet, just the foundation. Verse 12 says, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So you have this mixed reaction. There are some who are delighted and joyful that the foundation has been laid for a new temple. Others are saying, oh, it's not like it used to be. Right? It's not what it was. It wasn't the Solomonic temple which had been destroyed 50 years earlier. Some are, and that's a very human reaction. We get it today. Some are delighted that things are being done. Others are saying, well, it's not what it used to be. Things are going downhill. That was the mixed reaction they had. There was opposition too. In chapter 4 speaks of adversaries opposing the work. And in fact the work did stop for about 20 years. So from about 538 to about 520, nothing was done because of opposition to those Jews who'd come back, and they couldn't carry on. They lost heart, really, as well. However, they restarted, and it was completed eventually. God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. We read in chapter 5, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. And they began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And then chapter 6, verse 14 says, the elders of the Jews built and prospered throughout the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished the building by decree of God and by decree of Cyrus. So they actually did finish it. And that was about 516 BC. And there were joyful celebrations we read of in chapter 6, and the Passover was celebrated. So that's the checkered history of the building of the temple, which took about over 20 years from the time when the Jews first returned to the completion of it in 516. So Ezra's looking back on this, and he's from various records and using letters he's got and so forth. He puts this account together, and he's not telling about his own experience there. He's just telling about the rebuilding of the temple. Now, is this just of historical interest? Well, I don't think so. Because remember, the temple is God's dwelling place on earth. And the first thing the returning Jews were to do was to rebuild the place for God to dwell. This was the important thing for them, that God would dwell with them. And this was God's will, that he dwell with them. It's interesting when we read Paul, though, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, writing in the New Testament context, he says to the Ephesians, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are the church. You are being built into a temple. Okay, and that dwelling place for God is a temple. That's where God dwells on earth. He dwells in heaven, and he dwells on earth in a temple. Now, the building wasn't as grand. The old man had a point. The old building, the new building, wasn't as grand as the first building. It never would be. It was always something of an anticlimax, something of a disappointment. There was no Ark of the Covenant, for example, now in the Holy of Holies, because that never was recovered from Babylon. Despite Raiders of the Lost Ark, it was never ever found. It just somewhere probably got melted down or lost or used as an ashtray by the emperors in Babylon. We just don't know. But it was there. That God now dwells. Well, he came to dwell in Christ, didn't he? Jesus said, my body is the temple. God dwelt in his Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. And by his Spirit, he dwells in his people individually and in the church. So we have God dwelling, Christ tabernacle dwelt and will dwell and be the place in whom we meet God in heaven. But God dwells in us as well. It's a wonderful thing. The Jews, though, got something very right. Where did they start when they built the temple? They began with the altar for sacrifice. And that's important. You begin in coming to know God through sacrifice. You begin at the cross. You begin at the shed blood of Jesus. That's where you begin to know God. And the Jews are absolutely right to first build that altar, to first come to God through the altar, the sacrifice. We come to God through Jesus Christ. So that's the rebuilding of the temple. Then secondly, the rebuilding of the people. Ezra chapter 7 to 10 leaps forward. Now he is speaking about his own experience. You read in chapter 7. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, and then it lists his all his forebears. Verse 6, this Ezra, and just in case there's any doubt about it, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. Okay, so Ezra is a Jew in the Babylon, but in the reign of Artaxerxes, and we have it as records, it was 458 BC, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And then in verse 11, there's a good description of Ezra. A copy of a letter that King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia at that point, gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. Ezra had, verse 10 says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That's very important, isn't it? It's easier to study the law of the Lord than it is to do it. But Ezra had set his mind on making sure that he not only studied the law, but he did it. And he was a godly man who taught and obeyed. And he teaches the people, and his sincerity appears in his grief over mixed marriages. This was an issue when he arrived there. And in chapter 9, verses 1 to 4, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves, said the officials, from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. So having read the word of God, you see now they're beginning to apply it. They're beginning to see that what God had said through Moses centuries earlier, something like 1,000 years earlier, God had said that you shall make no covenant with them, you shall not intermarry with them. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. This command is not a racial thing, it's a religious thing. It's not that God has got something particularly against other races, but he has got something against other religions. And they were not to marry these people, but what happens when you get to Ezra's time, you find they've forgotten this, or they're either ignorant or unfaithful, and even the religious leaders are leading the way in this intermarriage. What does Ezra do? As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. He was profoundly moved by this. Many years later, Nehemiah has to deal with exactly the same thing. So obviously, the Jews had not completely learned their lesson. This is what you read at the end of Nehemiah now, chapter 13, verse 23, possibly 20 to 25 years later. Nehemiah says, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. What does Nehemiah do? And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. So Ezra pulls his own hair out, Nehemiah pulls out the hair of the people who are going wrong. So different methods of approach, but they're both profoundly challenged by this preach. And again, it does challenge us. So how seriously do we take God's word? How seriously do we take sin? Really? That God's law is still God's law. This was a particular aspect of it they were having to deal with here, but there are aspects of it which, well, maybe we need to look at particularly in our life and in our world. When you come to Nehemiah chapter 8, you're moving forward from Ezra, 13, 14 years. Ezra now is still there. He's been there a long time. There's still work to be done. Nehemiah has by now rebuilt the city. And we find in Nehemiah chapter 8, you find he calls Ezra to read the law to the people in the city square. And we see that it's on the first day of the seventh month. It's the great religious month of the year, the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement, followed by the 7-8-day Feast of Booths. In verse 3, Ezra reads the law from a kind of pulpit, from early morning until midday. The people listen, we read in verse 3. The men and the women and those who could understand, by which we mean all except probably little toddlers. Levites explain it, verses 7 and 8, so people can understand it. It leads to repentance. The people are mourning for their sin. But then the Levites say, look, don't mourn. This is a day holy to the Lord. Rejoice, actually. Rejoice. It's not appropriate to be mourning at this time, but rejoice in the Lord. Eat, drink, share your food with those who have none. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not to say there isn't appropriate times for weeping over our sin. But I think the Levites and Ezra, Nehemiah, are showing a healthy side of it. The important thing is that having acknowledged your sin and dealt with it, you then move on in the grace of God. You don't wallow in repentance. You don't wallow in grief over your sin. That's not appropriate. God convicts us of sin, not so that we will constantly be weeping, but that we will deal with it, that we will repent of it, turn away from it, and not do it again, and rejoice in the Lord. There is then a great confession of sin led by the Levites on the 24th day of this month, chapter 9. The people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of their Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord, their God. So here are people recovering the law. It's not the situation where the law was found in the temple under King Josiah. That was a different occasion. But in a sense, they are recovering the meaning of the law, the meaning of the word of God. And there's this beautiful prayer of confession in chapter 9, led by the Levites. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. Again, as we've seen in 2 Chronicles, beautiful, God-centered praying. It was about this time, of course, now, and over the next 400 years, that the Jews became what would later call the people of the book. I think it was actually Muslims who first called them that. But it was a title which Jews, and later many Christians, and certainly the Puritans, adopted with pride. Many insults were later adopted with pride. And they became the people of the book. They became this focus, renewed focus, over the next 400 years until Christ came on the Word of God. It did become distorted. You did get Pharisees growing up during this period. The Pharisees were a religious group, and they were absolutely intent on so applying in detail the law of the Lord to every situation. They used to spend time working out how the law could apply or didn't apply in certain situations. And you get the kind of ridiculous situations about that Jesus describes, for example, when he condemns the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. And this sadly did develop during this period, a kind of self-righteousness devoted to obeying the law in minute detail, which of course meant avoided obeying the law in its full measure. You know, Jesus says, you hypocrites, he says, you because you give your money to the temple, you say you can't support your parents, which is what the law demands. So they were tithing mint and dill and coming and neglecting the greater and weightier matters of the law, faithfulness and justice and the love of God. And that was what happened. But it began in a healthy recovery of the book, of the law of God. They acknowledged their sin, they returned to God, and they committed themselves to serving him. So here then was the recovery of the people, the rebuilding of the temple, and then through this means, the word of God, primarily the word, the rebuilding of the people. And again, it challenges us. Do we seriously take the word of God to heart? Do we read the word of God so that it reads us? Remember what James says, the word of God is a mirror. We must look into that mirror, and we mustn't just neglect what we see. If you look in the mirror and you've got soot on your face, or your tie is crooked, or whatever ladies see when they look in mirrors, I wouldn't presume to suggest what you might do. But you see you need to do something about it. Do you do it? Or do you just say, oh, well, that was a nice, sweet reading. That was a nice devotional reading. I'll put it aside. Are you willing to change? Are you willing to change when you read the Word of God? That's the point. And certainly, although it was far from perfect, the Jews under Ezra and Nehemiah did do that. And even under Nehemiah, there was a turning away from mixed marriages as well. But read those beautiful prayers of Nehemiah chapter 9 and of Ezra, in chapter Ezra in chapter 9 of his book, and then the Levites in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. It's interesting what Ezra says here in verse 6 of chapter 9 of Ezra. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. You see, he there is willing to identify himself with sins that he hadn't committed, and many of which had happened before he was there. And he doesn't separate himself from this corporate guilt of the Lord's people here. So thirdly then, rebuilding the city. Rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the people. Thirdly, in Nehemiah, rebuilding the city. What happens? Well, when you come to Nehemiah, you have a message comes. Nehemiah is told that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. He hears these words. He sits down. He weeps. He gets permission from the king in chapter 2 of his book to go and deal with the situation in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, he inspects the walls by night to see what's happening. And in chapter 3, he then leads the rebuilding of the walls. There's a wonderful combination of faith and works in Nehemiah. Chapter 4, verse 9, we pray to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. So you trust God and you keep your powder dry, in other words. That's a good balance, isn't it? You do things that are necessary, sensible, but you pray about them as well. Chapter 4, verse 16 of Nehemiah. From that day on, this is when they've been threatened by their enemies, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. Verse 21, we labored at the work and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. This is where Spurgeon got his sword and trowel magazine idea from. So you work, you pray, you defend, you adopt a battle posture, but you carry on the work. That's what Christians must do. You must be prepared to defend the gospel. You must be prepared to fight for the gospel. You must pray and depend on God, but you must also fight as if it depends on yourself. The wall then in chapter 6 is completed, and in chapter 12 there is a big celebration with a march around the walls. There's choirs and there's sacrifices held, and they rejoice greatly that the wall now of the city has been completed. Chapter 12, verse 43, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. So there's great joy in the city. The city is safe. Well, now what happens is, well, the city is now physically safe. It's protected. It's separated from peoples around them. But as we see in chapter 13, there are issues there. Chapter 13 of Nehemiah, verse 19, for example, he commands the doors should be shut. Gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath because there were traders coming in and defiling the Sabbath day. No load should be brought in on the Sabbath day. And then in verse 23, the separation of marriage again. So a lot of the focus here is on the purifying the people, separating the people from sin, keeping sin out. And then of course when you read in the New Testament, you come to Revelation chapter 21, and you see the new Jerusalem is to be a holy city and sin is to be kept out. There's to be no place for sin in the New Testament. And you get a picture of that here in chapter 13 of Nehemiah. So then you have, very briefly, the rebuilding of the temple, which had happened some 60 years before Ezra and Nehemiah went there. Then you have the rebuilding of the people by Ezra, and then you have the rebuilding of the city walls by Nehemiah. Okay, very briefly now, what are the ingredients of this God-honoring rebuilding program. How do you rebuild? Remember the people in Jerusalem when Ezra and Nehemiah arrived were demoralized. They were leaderless. They were ignorant of the law in many ways. They were intimidated by Samaritans and other tribes, other peoples around them. They were religiously confused and opening themselves up to idolatry, even if not actually practicing it. What is the situation? What are the instruments? What are the ingredients of rebuilding the people of God when they're in a low situation? Well, we've already touched on the first, which is the Word of God. From the command to Cyrus at the beginning, through the exhortation of Haggai and Zechariah 60 years before Ezra, the teaching of Ezra, the word is understood, explained by the Levites. Serious attention to its practical implications is given. There's the evident blessing of the Holy Spirit on the teaching and in people's hearts. The word is always going to be an ingredient, a central ingredient in building and rebuilding the people of God. The New Testament bears that out. The people needed clear, straight, compassionate preaching. And that's what Ezra and the Levites gave them. Jesus prayed for workers, or told us to pray, told his people to pray that God would raise up workers and send them out into the harvest field. Paul speaks about preaching the word, commanding Timothy to preach the word. Make sure you keep teaching the scriptures. So the word of God is the central, one would say, ingredient there, humanly speaking. Secondly, faith. The word and faith. Ezra and Nehemiah were men who didn't just believe in God, they believed God, and there's a difference. Lots of people believe in God, but it doesn't make a difference to their lives. But when you believe God, that actually does change your life. Nehemiah brought his concerns to God when he heard about the dreadful state of his home city, Jerusalem. They were grateful when he saw God at work. It's interesting in chapter 4, verse 15 of Nehemiah, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan. Do you see that? He attributes to God the frustration of the plan. It's not the fact that they'd set up guards and all that. It was God who frustrated their plan. We all returned to the wall, each to his work. So Nehemiah was very conscious of God at work in his life and life of the people. They saw God's providence over their lives. One little phrase which crops up repeatedly in Ezra, for example, 8:18, and by the good hand of our God on us. Right? The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. The hand of our God was on us. 6 times, I think, in Ezra and twice in Nehemiah, that little phrase. Conscious of the good hand of God on them. Calvinists have historically been positive, brave, and enterprising people, achieving great things in politics, education, science, and business, because they have an ironclad belief in the sovereignty of God and his providence over their lives. You, when you believe and you work, not as a kind of little devotional verse to help you through difficult times only, but as a principle of life, that all things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There's no reason why you have to limit that to just bad times in your life. That's a principle of life. It increases your faith. Don't live in fear like those spies who came back from Canaan with a bad report, terrified the people, diminished people's faith, discouraged them, and despite the fact that God had said clearly, I will give you this land, only Caleb and Joshua, along with Moses, believed God. Be a man or woman of faith. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. William Carey. Prayer, thirdly. Of course, it's an outcrop of faith, isn't it? Faith instinctively leads to prayer, for it's neither faith nor prayer in themselves that achieve things for God, but of course God who achieves things through prayer and faith. I won't do it now, but you read the wonderful prayer of confession of Ezra in chapter 9, feeling shame at his people's past sins. And the Levite's beautiful prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. And you look at how, as I pointed out earlier on, the prayer begins with the greatness of God. And that expands faith, leads to humility. It includes thanksgiving, confession, prayer for restoration, commitment to action, to follow prayer as well. They covenanted with each other after Nehemiah's prayer to act. So that's prayer. Fourthly, the involvement of all the people. The involvement of all the people. In Nehemiah chapter 3, it's that wonderful chapter where tribe after tribe, family after family are named in the building and rebuilding of the wall. All except the very few leaders who seem to have been too proud, one assumes, to work, were involved. The people pulled together and worked as a team. The blessedness of God's people when they are united. Okay. Well, it's like the oil down on Aaron's robe. It's something fragrant. It's something godly. The people pulled together. They saw themselves as one people, one body, fulfilling a shared task with a common purpose. That is the people of God. They work together. And that's what a church needs to be. Working together. Not people saying, oh, well, you know, I can't be bothered to do that. I'm not a member. Even worse if you are a member, but I can't be bothered to do that. That's not church membership. 1 Corinthians 12:4 talks of varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of activity, but one Lord and one body with many members, and no church will flourish when people do not see themselves as working together for a common cause. All diverse in our gifts, personalities, and character and way we do things, that's to be encouraged, but a unity of purpose. Fifth thing is leadership. Leadership, they had Ezra and Nehemiah. And this, with regard to the people, it doesn't seem as if they would have got very far without Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was the scribe and the teacher. Nehemiah is the galvanizer administrator. Ezra pulls his own hair out. Nehemiah pulls other people's hair out. I mean, that's the kind of personalities they were. But both men were godly, believing, prayerful, compassionate. Nehemiah particularly was indignant for justice for the poor. Beginning of chapter 5, he's angry that the poor, having to mortgage their homes, put their children to slavery in order to be able to live, and there were Jewish nobles profiting from this. He was livid about this. He acted. You get the impression that Nehemiah spent quite a lot of his time being righteously angry about the wrongdoing that was going on. He was generous with his own funds as well. He didn't claim all that he could have claimed. He was willing to go with far less than he could have been entitled to in order that other people might benefit. And they both were men who applied the law, however difficult that was. It's not easy to deal with infringements of the law. Here, mixed marriages. Took a long time to sort that out. Months. How do you deal with situations like that? What do you do with the wives who are no longer wives? I mean, those things aren't easy, as many missionaries would tell you. But sometimes you just have to grapple with these difficult situations. So he had leadership, and that was a key. The sixth point is hard work. Okay? Real church membership is hard work. The kingdom of God is never built with anything less. And you see that in Nehemiah particularly, but also in the life of Ezra. Hard work. And people have been members, and particularly church officers possibly, but not only church officers by any means, but those who are involved in forms of service and leadership in church realize it's sacrificial, hard work. Churches are not built with anything less. So there we are. I've spoken of the Word of God and faith and prayer and involvement of all the people and leadership and hard work. I'll close with this. Be prepared for opposition. Because it happened. The first people who returned immediately faced opposition. Ezra deals with that in his chapter 4 and 5. And the opposition they faced to the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah faced opposition. There were a couple of men called Sanballat and Tobiah. They led the opposition against Nehemiah's attempts to build the wall again. And he was jeered, and he faced physical aggression, and they faced violent threats, and they faced conspiracy, and they faced intimidation from prominent people, and they faced the undermining of their work from within, and they faced lies and deceit, and all of that. And he had to cope with that. And many Christians, and particularly Christian leaders, could bear testimony to having faced those things in their own churches. It's quite staggering, but it does happen. But what does Nehemiah say? Chapter 6, verse 3, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should this work, God's work, why should preaching the gospel, why should building the church of God stop to meet with you rogues who are trying to throw the thing into confusion? And so the work proceeded. And so it does in every generation of God's people. God is always building and rebuilding. In the end, his temple, his city, his people come to one thing, the church, the place where he dwells, the gatherings of his people together, the heavenly Jerusalem, where indeed there is no temple because God and the Lamb are the temple in which his people dwell. He is present there. And so we are all involved in this glorious process. And may God strengthen and help Wellin Evangelical Church today and in the days ahead as they work as God's servants in this place.